the general heading of the Doctrine of the Faith Rest Drill. And up to this point, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the application of the first phase, and that is simply the mechanics of the faith rest drill, where there is a promise stated in God's Word. You claim that promise and simply rest in what God has said. But there are two other spheres that we're going to be dealing with, something that you may not be familiar with, and that is, not only is one faith mechanics, and we're going to see that under two general headings, but faith function and faith execution. And it's very important, for example, when we go to faith function and faith execution, that we understand that not only is the mechanic important, as in the case of rebound, but then you must also understand that even under rebound, there are functions involved, and there are different rationales that are applied that you must consider. For example, under stage one of the faith mechanic, you mix the promises of God with faith. That is well known to most. As a matter of fact, if you haven't studied this recently, that is probably all that you might know. Now, that really begins early in the Christian life. It is for the infant believer. In other words, you read a promise of God, you simply mix faith with that promise, you accept it as such because it is found in God's Word, and you rest in that promise. But there is a second stage of faith mechanics, and that's where you apply certain aspects of doctrine. For example, doctrinal rationale is mixed with the mechanic. What is doctrinal rationale? It includes, put it down, the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale, the policy of God rationale, and the a fortiori rationale. Now, when you understand these, and we're going to take these up in detail later in our study, probably not this evening, but I thought at least I would try to get you to open your mind to the fact that there's more to faith rest than just simply a promise and mixing faith with that promise. For example, under the essence of God rationale, first of all, you've got to know the essence of God. Now, the issue then becomes, if I'm going to rest in something that I suspect that God has promised to me, does it in any way violate a principle of his essence? If it does, then I'm misapplying my faith rest. See how it works? Secondly, the plan of God rationale. If I know God's plan for my life, and you should, and if you don't, you see, that's something that you have to seek, and I am resting in something that I suspect is a promise or a direction in which the Lord is leading me, is that a part of his plan? If it isn't, then there's something wrong. The policy of God rationale. There are certain policies that God has that he will not violate. And if what we are resting in is outside of his policy, then it cannot be properly executed. And then finally, the a fortiori, and again, we'll take this up in greater detail, but a fortiori is simply a Latin term, which means that if the greater can be accomplished, then the lesser has already been accomplished. The example, of course, being that if God could save and secure us in the devil's world, he can certainly reward us and bless us in eternity without the presence of Satan. Why? Because the greater of the two have been accomplished. The principle is rather simple. If I can walk 10 miles, I can certainly walk 5. Why? Because I've already walked 5 to get to 10. So a fortiori principle says, again, if the greater can be accomplished, then the lesser is obviously accomplished. And that was a system of thinking, and it continues even to this day, and it's used throughout the Scripture. Paul uses it, and we'll see that under the second phase, or rather stage two, of faith mechanics. Well, we're still dealing with the foundation of what faith mechanics are all about. And we began this morning to show you, at least in principle, what faith rest is. Yes, it begins with accepting a promise from God. Then you mix all of these rationales under phase, or rather stage two, of the first part, the mechanical aspect of it. Then later we're going to see how you can see the operational aspects of it and how it effectively works in your life. See, it's one thing to say, well, I know a verse, and I believe that that verse, God will do that verse. But if you don't rest in that verse, or in fact, based on you know that this is within God's policy, you know that it's within the agreement of his essence, you know that it's according to his plan and purpose, and the a fortiori principle all fits in, then you're on solid ground. See, you've put it to the test in your own life. And I found often that people ask me, well, how do I know that this is absolutely correct? Well, that's how you know. It's the fine-tuning process that's necessary. To give you a perfect example of that, on my new boat, it's not a new boat, but it's new for me, I had problems with the outboard because it's a 1959 Johnson. And ironically, they still make parts for it because that same outboard was made all the way up into the late 70s. And so I bought all new parts, for example, fuel pump, carburetor rebuild kit, and all that stuff. Well, I put it all together, and the one thing I couldn't do was test it. Yes, I can test it in a barrel for idling. But you have to, you know, open the throttle and see what it's going to do, and you can't do that in a barrel. So Carl and I went out on Friday, and we got the boat in the water, and it started very nicely. It appeared that it was going to do exactly what I wanted it to do, and I advanced the throttle as far advanced as I could go, and it wouldn't plane. It just... It needed some fine tuning. So at first, your Christian life is kind of, see? And then I got back there and I said to Carl, now you take over the wheel and I'll get back there and start tweaking the carburetor. So I have two adjustments, a high speed and a low speed, and I started adjusting away, and all of a sudden, every time I'd turn it a little bit further in and lean it out some more, the engine would pick up and finally we were off and running. Fine tuning, that's what I want you to be able to do. Run smoothly in life instead of sitting there with the front end up in the air and you're doing absolutely nothing. Spiritual babies, for example, very early in their Christian life, when they are taught the grace principle, begin to learn it. They learn, for example, things like rebound and the proper use thereof. We're going to see, I think, a phenomenal principle as to why the mechanics of rebound are as such, where there's no faith involved. Well, I'm going to give you a preview. In the 17th chapter of Exodus, we have a description of the murmuring of Meribah. Remember the phrase Meribah, because it's going to appear throughout the scripture. Every time God wants to show the children of Israel's failure, he always uses the word Meribah. It's almost like, bleh. Okay? For example, in Numbers 20, verse 13, we read, those were the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Again, in verse 24, Aaron shall be gathered with his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Numbers 27:14. For the wilderness of Zin, or Sin, as it is in the King James, and I like that, because that's parallel to when we are wandering in sin. During the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These waters were the waters of Meribah. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, And the and of Levi, he said, let thy thumnin and thy urnim belong to thy godly man. That was the part of the breastplate, you remember, whom thou didst prove at Massah, which happens to be the region, where with whom I didst contend at the waters of Meribah. Psalm 81, verse 7. You called in trouble. I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Psalm 95, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Psalm 106, verse 32. They also did provoke him to wrath at the waters of Meribah. So it went hard with Moses on their account. Meribah, a phenomenal picture of Israel's revolution. They're contending with the Lord. Let's look at the account. We're going to see it again in Hebrews chapters 2 and 3. As a matter of fact, if you noticed, in Psalm 95, that is requoted by the writer of the book of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, where it says, harden not your hearts, as in the wilderness, when I did prove them 40 years. Why didn't they enter into my rest? That's Canaan. Because of unbelief. Be ye careful, therefore, lest you fall likewise. Now he's talking about you and me. The parallel is the children of Israel. What's the occasion? Well, they're wandering. They've left Egypt. And in Exodus 17, beginning at verse 1, if you would turn to that in your Bibles. I'm now reading from the New American Standard. And it's interesting because the word wilderness of sin here is used. I'm going to give you a parallel to it and see if you can pick up on this. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of sin, or Zin as it is known elsewhere, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. All right, here's Moses now leading these, well, millions, hundreds of thousands of people. You know, they left with a mixed multitude, and we have the number approximately given, plus women and children, plus there were others, it says. So there must have been some that were not even Jews that had left with them. So we have a great exodus. And they've been journeying for quite a while, and all of a sudden they come to this place called Rephidim. And they say, hey, there's no water. Another occasion, you remember, they said to Moses, you brought us out here to die. Why didn't you leave us back in Egypt where we had the leeks and the garlic? They used to drink and have a soup that they made with leeks and garlic. Boy, you could tell an Egyptian, couldn't you? Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. I always like to hear the colonel's analysis of this because he says, who'd they think he was, Gunga Din? I love it. And Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? See, Moses was perfectly satisfied that if God had led him, he was going to provide for him. That really is a primary foundation of faith rest. If God saved you, can't he supply things like water? If he delivered them from Egypt, he revealed himself by 10 magnificent plagues, one that they had celebrated and continue to celebrate and will continue to celebrate, the Passover. That, you remember, was the 10th and final plague. Then when they came to an impossible situation, we have a miracle, the parting of the waters. And they walked through on dry ground. Now put yourself in that place. You've just experienced all of this. And all of a sudden, you're going along and you don't have any water. Well, hey, Moses, where's the water? So that's why he says, why do you test the Lord? The Lord was going to provide. He had up to that point. They didn't have food, so he gave them delicacies, quail and manna. I've said this before, but you don't know how many hours I've spent chasing those little creatures. And God provided them free every day. Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. Why now have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I find as I continue in the ministry, it's the way people are. You know, they're all for you when you're winning. You know? Yeah. That's our pastor. Now, all of a sudden, something goes a little wrong. You know, it's not quite, there's a little pressure. There's some difficulty. Oh, he's failing. He's getting old. He's senile. So what does God, what does Moses do? He goes to the only one that he can, God. He has no support there. The people are revolting against him. And Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more and they'll stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, you can just hear it, calm down. First of all, pass before the people, and by the way, take your board with you. See it? Take some of the elders of Israel. Take your in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there a rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it. I don't know about you, but that's not common. You know, we have terms such as squeezing blood out of a turnip, right? The water out of rocks is not common. Now, of course, the critics of this say, well, behind that rock, there was an artesian situation. And so he knew, because he had studied geology at the University of Cairo, and so he knew exactly where to hit it. The rock split, and right behind it, the water gushed out. No, this is miraculous. They're out in the wilderness, folks. And I want you to notice as well that there is a rock. I will stand before you there on a rock at Horeb. So he finds the rock and he smites the rock and water comes forth and their needs are met. See, that should have been a lesson to them. But listen carefully. Because of this, many of them, well, all but two adults would enter into the promised land, including Moses himself. Why? Why? Because the next time the people grumbled and they were thirsty, he was told to do what to the rock? To speak to it. And what did he do? He struck it again. I got you again. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went once. You cannot crucify him afresh. Now all you do is speak on the basis of the accomplishment of Christ. And I applied that to a doctrine today, and I just about hooted. And guess what that doctrine was? Rebound. The work was accomplished at the cross, and now all you do is what? Speak. But if you add anything to it, you've smitten the rock. Okay. Great victory in the life of the Jews at this point. And guess what happens? Whenever you have victory in your life, guess who comes along? Yeah. Look at the next verse. Then came Amalek. And fought against Israel at Rephidim. You see, Satan hates your victories. Because every victory for you is a defeat for him. Don't ever forget it. And every victory for him is a defeat for you. Now, I watched football today. And I saw, at least saw the score of the Arizona Cardinals, and they won. They actually beat Washington. Too bad the Eagles hadn't lost. We'd have been in the playoffs. I say we because I've almost accepted them as the Arizona team. It'll take me some time, however. I need to be programmed as well. The Raiders lost. But they deserve to. Then came Amalek, the enemy. And this is the occasion, by the way, where God is going to deliver them. But what Moses has to do is actually got to hold up the staff like this. And the battle is going on and he's getting tired. And so it says, as long as his arms were in the air, Israel prevailed. And the battle went their way. All of a sudden his arms get heavy. You know, and they would. You hold your arms up for a while and all of a sudden they're going to get heavy. And so they start to come down. He looked down there and Amalek would begin to prevail. What is that? What is that staff? What does that represent to us? It's taken from a tree. It's tantamount to the cross. Lift up the cross high in your life. And I'm not saying going around with a physical cross. That's where the church has lost everything. Everything now is physical. No, it's a spiritual concept. Lift your banner high. And I love this because as his arms began to drop, we have Aaron and Hur supporting his arms. I've told you that before. If I get to the point where I can no longer stand here, I'll just have a couple of the deacons come by and hold me up as I'm going. And Amalek, of course, was finally defeated. And then we have that, and this is very, very important for later history. God wanted Amalek totally annihilated. And he gave the occasion to Saul to do so. And you remember when Samuel came on the scene, this is long after. And God had said to Saul, destroy Amalek. Utterly. And as Samuel came up, he said, did you destroy Amalek utterly? And Saul said, yes, sir. And he heard, bah. And he says, what is that I hear? Oh, well, we saved the sheep. God had said, get this now. I want you to destroy them to the point where you annihilate the women, the children, the cattle, the men, everything. He saved a good part. Now what did Samuel do? He got a sword. And he started lopping heads. You know how could that be misunderstood by the average bleeding heart Christian in the time in which we live? Hey, by the way, when God tells you to do something, don't ever question it. Saul had an idea, see? Well, save the good-looking women and the children and they can work for us and we'll keep their cattle and we'll keep this and we'll keep that. And Saul, Samuel says, nonsense. That was one of the beginnings, the continuation of Saul's defeat. Destroy Amalek utterly. Now that is the downfall of the children of Israel. Meribah is used as an illustration throughout the scripture. We've already seen it. The reference is always to unbelief. The issue is not salvation. The issue is post-salvation and being obedient to God's word. God had provided for them. God will provide for us. Why is it we are so unstable with little pressures in life? We serve the God of miracles. What's our problem? We don't believe he can do it. So we immediately start using human reasoning. And obviously we're going to go to someone that we can attack. A wife will attack a husband. Children will attack their parents. An employee will attack the employer. A congregation will attack their pastor. The children of Israel would attack Moses. Moses was a great believer, but he wasn't without problems. Let's face it, none of us are. But what he finally did, God said, "You're not going into the promised land." It was so devastating. Can you imagine having led the people for 40 years? 40 years? And then looking and seeing the children of Israel going into the promised land, and he's on a mountain and he's looking down and he's not able to go in. And there he dies and God buries him. Don't look for him. That's a big area. They'll never find him. God makes sure of that. Can you imagine what would happen if they did? People are running around with so-called splinters of the cross. Can you imagine if they found the bones of Moses? One of the professors that I had in college said that of all the pieces of the cross that he had seen were all put together, he says the cross would have been 30 stories high. But there's Catholicism for you, see there. They've got, he says the one thing that he just couldn't get over, they actually had a little vial of Mary's blood, milk, that she had fed the Christ child with. Incidentally, voluntary worship of that was the total absolution of all sins. Talk about heathenism. Spiritual babies then learn the grace principle of salvation. Then they begin to enter into the concepts related to that grace called rebound. Because you see, really, rebound is a grace provision. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't do anything for it. And you certainly don't have faith to execute it. You simply speak, as it were. The work has already been done. And then the benefits of that work are immediately put into time. Why? Because it's truth that has already been established. It's the application of retroactive positional truth. Christ died for all sins. All the sins that you will ever commit. So where does the faith come in? You say, well, it's a promise that if you confess, he will forgive. No, it's a fact. There's a big difference between a promise and a fact. You say, what do you mean? A promise is only as good as the person who's made the promise. But a fact is something that remains constant forever. Now, in God's view and our view of God's word, the promises are facts, but don't get them mixed up. I'm not suggesting that what God promises is not a fact, but for many it isn't factual because they've never entered into it. It's some abstract. Yeah, I know God is able to do that, and I believe that God is able to do that. But how does it work in their lives? It doesn't. It doesn't. And the reason why it doesn't work is because they haven't put the other aspects to it. Not only does the mechanical aspect work, but then the other aspects work. And that involves faith. It involves trust in the object. The one who said that he would do that. For example, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do all Christians at all times live their lives in the light of that promise? Let's make it more personal. Do any of us here this evening live our lives in the light of the promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us? casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Do we cast all our cares upon him? No, 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 no. We read it casting some of our cares and the ones we can't figure out ourselves. Or the ones that finally end up mud, and so we decide that God is going to have to straighten all this out. That's not what the verse says. How about this one, Psalm 4:8? I will both lay me down to sleep in peace, I will lay me down in peace and sleep, for you, Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Yeah, that's nice when it's perfect environment. See? But if I hear some roaring in the night, or howling, or rattling, I don't know if it works then. Is there any stipulation there in parentheses? Except rattlesnakes, coyotes, and mountain lions. And I've heard them all. Actually, I've never heard a mountain lion roar, but I have heard them click. You know how they have a clicking sound that they make? And up there, it's a clacking sound. They do something with their mouth. At night especially. Now, I've seen them on the road, and I just went like that. We've seen evidences of them. We've seen bobcats. They're not, the most hospitable creature in the world. Diamondback rattles, sidewinders, Mojave rattlers. I think the perfect illustration of faith rest was really in ignorance as such. But if you had applied it as such, it had worked out beautifully. My daughter and her girlfriend slept in we'll call it, for lack of a better term, a shack. It's the old log thing that somebody had built in the past. And it had a wooden floor with gaps in it about an inch and a half. And so they were in there all night, and they just slept wonderfully. They woke up the next morning, came down to the house, and they said, "Dad," and we kept hearing this noise during the night. And I said, "Well, what did it sound like?" We said, "Every time we moved, we heard this noise." And so I said, "Oh, really?" Well, of course, I got my .45 Colt and went down there. And it was a rattlesnake, and it was under the house and had been there all night. And it could have very easily come through, but they were perfectly relaxed. Not because of faith rest, however. They just didn't know what it was. When they found out it was a snake, that was a different story altogether. I might add, they never did go back to that cabin. I did shoot the thing. I don't like them. A good snake is a dead one. Bob Childress was with us, and I took aim, and I kind of just grazed its head. And he says, "Oh, that's a sloppy shot." I said, "But Bob, the thing is moving." So then I took a second shot and just blew its head clean off. I said, "How's that?" And he says, "That's better." Psalm 34:19, many afflictions of the righteous, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of only some of them, and especially those they can figure out for themselves. Oh, that's not what it says. I'm misreading it again. This Bible that I have, it's so distorted. Listen to it. Listen to it correctly, if you will. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. Proverbs 3:5. Oh, that's a verse we quote all the time, don't we? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. Stop. When do we lean on our own understanding? When we don't know how to lean on his idea of trusting. See, if you don't trust, what are you left with? What is trust? It's tantamount to faith. Faith rest. Because the word trust and the word faith are identical. If you have faith in someone, you trust them. Somebody told me that he was going to call me at 2:30 this afternoon. I trusted him, but he didn't do it. He's here tonight. He's untrustworthy. Therefore, I will not lose my half hour of my nap time waiting for him to call hereafter. Because I waited till 3. How do we prove our trust? By knowing something about the individual and seeing the action of the individual. See how it works? How do we know what God has said he'll do? Essence of God rationale. Policy of God. Plan of God. A fortiori. Otherwise, we're left with little or no understanding. Got to know who God is. You know, there are certain things God can't do. You agree? Can't sin. Can't lie. He can't misrepresent. He'll never lead you into temptation of sin. If you're ever tempted with sin, don't ever say this is a test from the Lord. Only Satan does that. God never tempts with sin to see whether or not you're going to come out of it successfully. Never. Psalm 55:22. Casting all your burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. And yet we are constantly upset, constantly pushing the panics of button, a button of panic, something like that. Panic buttons. I think you should make one up at home just to have it. Yeah, seriously. Get all upset. Just start pushing them. Won't do you any good. Say, well, it's not connected to anything. Neither is panic. It's sheer emotion. It gets you nowhere. Psalm 56, verse 11. In God I put my trust. There's faith rest. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. Listen, if you walk in the light of that, remember the believer is what? Constantly protected. We don't have a God like the Roman Catholics or a saint like the Roman Catholics. When we're driving along, if we exceed the speed limit, he leaves. Now, what's that one that sits in the front? What's he called? Saint what? Christopher. Christopher decides he'll stay in the car up to 80 miles an hour. Then he's gone. Now, isn't that sweet? No, I want a God that's going to stick with me even when I'm stupid. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. And the Lord, he it is who goes before us. He will not fail you or forsake you. Fear not, neither be confused. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Do you ever have anxious moments? If you don't, something's wrong with you. We all suffer forms of anxiety. What should we do with it? Put it on him. Why? He asked you to. I know what some of you are thinking. Well, this is too, it's I can take care of this. No. See, there's where the a fortiori principle comes in. He says, look, I can take care of the big things. But then by virtue of the fact that I can take care of the big things, I've already taken care of the little ones. So what does he expect us to do with our little problems? Give them to him. Yeah, I can see by your faces you're not buying this. Some of you are, but some of you look at me like, oh, really? Yeah, I've just made this up this evening. See, I just rewrote all these things. These verses that I've given you are really not real. I mean, they're just
They're just figments of my imagination. The faith rest drill is a problem-solving device. You know why? Because we have problems that need to be solved. And I found the people that have the most problems that are unresolved are those that refuse to use the Word of God in their lives. We're talking about believers now. Well, that's phase three of our introduction. We're still introducing. We'll get to it eventually. Got to establish a foundation first. Now, I just gave you six or seven. There's 7,000. 7,000 promises. That's like tonight I was listening to the news, and I listened to two different news programs. And the one said that McDonnell Douglas and Boeing had merged. And their merger, as a result, has caused one of the biggest, largest aviation outfits, and so on. They said, and Boeing paid McDonnell Douglas $7.5 million for their, I went, $13.5 million. I said, $13.5 million? That's nothing. So I was telling my wife that, and she says, nah, they must have made a mistake. And I says, well, I hope so. I'd hate to have a multi-billion-dollar corporation and sell it for $13.5 million. So the next program I heard says, McDonnell Douglas, $13.5 billion. Is there a difference? So I could tell you that there was 700 promises in the Word, but I'm telling you there are over 7,000. 7,000 promises. Find them. And then what do you do when you find them? You say, I believe them. But then you live your life in the light of them. That's the feat of faith that we talked about this morning. That's the balance of Paul and James. Our Father, thank you for your word. Challenge us by the things that we've studied together. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.